Yeah, trust you're having a good week. We are in Hebrews chapter 5 tonight. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, Hebrews 5. We want to look at the first 10 verses, which all go together thematically. And so we'll, Lord willing, get through the section here tonight. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, the high priesthood of Christ. And so we want to consider that subject. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble in Jesus' name. How wonderful to be fed the word of God by you. Thank you for the book, the word of truth you have given to us. And thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in our understanding and appreciation. And even if it's just review for us tonight, once again, to consider what it means to have Jesus Christ as our great high priest. How wonderful it is. And so, Lord, we commit our study to you. Pray for your blessing on Awana Youth Group as they get started with the fall ministries tonight. Thank you for all the workers and bless them and their labors. Pray that everything will go smoothly tonight. Keep everybody safe and just pray for your blessing on all the ongoing ministries of the hour. We commit our evening to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, you note the theme of Hebrews is, it's about Jesus Christ, really. Supremacy, superiority, and sufficiency of Christ. We have worked our way through the introduction, the superiority of the person of Christ. And really now we are entering into this section on the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, as we will see very strongly tonight in our study. We have noted Hebrews is all about Christ being greater. He's greater than the prophets, he's greater than angels, he's greater than Moses, and interspersed through the emphasis on his greatness and him being greater than are warning passages. Okay, how are you going to respond to this great one? And he deserves our faith, he deserves our allegiance, and so forth. And so we have interspersed throughout there in the book various warning passages as we have noted. As I say, we come to this section on the priesthood of Christ, which is really the major theme. If you're looking for a major theme in the book of Hebrews, this would be it. It's the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And let's think about this for just a moment by way of introduction here. The basic concept of priest is one that represents people to God, at the same time represents God to the people. As such, he serves as an intermediator. But the question is, why a priest is even needed? The answer is because of our sin problem. Prior to the sin in the Garden of Eden, there was no need for priesthood, right? There's no priesthood in the garden, right? Right, thank you. I'm just checking. Anyway, Adam and Eve had unbroken fellowship with God. It was direct. There was no barrier between them and God, but then sin entered the picture and caused a separation between man and God. Now with sin in the equation, how can man approach God? That's the issue. How can man approach God? How can there be access to God? Well, this is where priesthood comes in. And let's see here. We need a representative. The answer is only via a God-ordained representative that is called a priest. God is so holy that no one tainted by sin can ever go directly into his holy presence. So there's an emphasis here, how holy God is. And how sinful we are, sin has separated us. How do we get to God? Well, there must be sacrifice, and the sacrifice must involve a representative priesthood. Forever we are reminded that we only have access to God on this basis. We are sinful, God is holy, and to bring us together, there must be mediation. That's the idea of priesthood, mediation. That is where priesthood comes in. So all that by way of background. Just a few background references here. Note the subject of Christ's priesthood has been touched on, introduced in chapter 2, 17 and 18, chapter 3, verse 1, also chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So he's already touched on it. Now the writer will deal with it in earnest from chapter 5 well into chapter 10. Huge section here. So it is a major theme in the book, as I've already noted. One more background slide here, Gramacki. Robert Gramacki says, the exposition of the priesthood of Christ continues in this chapter as it is contrasted with the priestly order established under the Mosaic law. In the total comparison between the two, the author demonstrates that Christ has a better position, namely in the third heaven, that he belongs to the better order, which we will look at length tonight, of Melchizedek, that he functions under a better covenant, the new covenant with its better promises. that he serves in a better sanctuary, and that he offered a better sacrifice. You get the emphasis, right? Better, 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 all the way through. And that is indeed the emphasis. Well, the first four verses in our study tonight in Hebrews chapter 5 really are background by way of introducing us to the concept of priesthood as found in the Old Testament. That was shadowy. Everything in Christ is better, but there are similarities and yet major distinctions. But he's building on some of those similarities, and then he builds from there and shows that Christ's order of Christ's priesthood is superior to anything that they had under the Old Testament law, under the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament. All right, enough background. Let's get into our study. Who wants to read for us verses 1 through 4? Yeah, Jeff? Okay, so thank you. Very good. Notice he begins here. Every high priest, he's talking about Old Testament high priests. He's talking about the priesthood under the law, as the context will show. And every high priest, how many high priests was there at a time? Just one, right? Just one. And every high priest taken from among men, and notice, had to be a human being. Angels weren't appointed to this role. It had to be a man. Taken from among men, had to be a human representative. And we've already noted that Christ also, in terms of his priesthood, had to become human to be the mediator. As we saw back in chapter 2, verse 14, he didn't take upon the form of an angel. He became human like we are, so he might represent us. But notice every high priest taken from among is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. So they serve for the purpose of ministering to people. And again, they represent people to God. Also God to people, but especially people to God. I think of another role really emphasizing representing God to people, and who did that? Well, the prophets did that, right? I mean, like I say, there's overlap here. The priests did both, but we think about the prophets had a message, thus saith the Lord. They're representing God to the people. The priests are representing the people to God, that emphasis. Like I say, both, but there's an emphasis there. And here's where it goes, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, what does this mean, both gifts and sacrifices? You know, this really probably represents the whole of the Old Testament system, and you could break it down in terms of gifts and sacrifices. What would the difference be, do you suppose, under the sacrificial system in the Old Testament? Well, gifts might relate to worship, right? And sacrifices relate to sin offerings, bloody offerings that are brought as a matter of atonement, small a, in the Old Testament here. So perhaps, you know, the best way to see this is it's representative of the whole of the sacrificial system related to all the various kinds of offerings that were brought to the Lord as ministered by the high priest back here in the Old Testament. So many take gifts and sacrifices as a general reference, referring to the sacrificial system. Generally, what the high priest did is offer tokens of worship and atonement that related to the maintenance of a faith walk before God. In view specifically is the high priest, and his sacrificial ministry was particularly emphasized in relation to the Day of Atonement, when he uniquely represented all the people before God. I mean, this really was the special day for the high priest, the Day of Atonement. Now, he did other things too, but boy, that was a very special day on the calendar for the nation of Israel. The entire Jewish sacrificial system, this is Stephen Cole, the entire Jewish sacrificial system, but especially the Day of Atonement, underscored the problem of human sinfulness in the presence of the Holy God. Without the appropriate sacrifice, sinners could not approach God or be reconciled to him. God designed all of this to point ahead to the person and work of the Lord of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who offered himself as the perfect and final sacrifice for our sins. So again, everything back here in the Old Testament is shadows, it's typology, ultimately fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have happening here. He's building the background that relates to the priesthood of Christ. Yeah. Yeah. That's probably pretty accurate. I mean, you're right. Some of the offerings were, you know, free will. That would probably, I think, pretty consistently related to worship things. Versus when you sinned, it was mandatory. Yeah, I think that's pretty accurate. I didn't either, actually. Might want to look at it a little more carefully, but I think in general that's probably right. That'd be my guess that it would line up with that, just like you're saying. Yeah. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, verse 2. Speaking of the high priest, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself also is subject to weakness. This is interesting. The high priest, being human, could relate, right? He could relate. He too is human. So he could relate, and that helped him in his ministry. If you can relate to people, what they're going through, that's a major plus as far as ministering to them. He can have compassion. This is an interesting word, compassion. It's a unique word. It's unique to the New Testament. It's very difficult to translate the exact nuance. It literally means to suffer moderately. Isn't that interesting? Compassion, you know, you enter into it. To suffer moderately. It has a nuance of being between two extremes. The high priest must neither be too harsh nor too tolerant. He must not be compromising, but at the same time, he must be compassionate. In this sense, he must be balanced. So it seems that something of that nature is in view here. And I think we see that same thing, you know, in the New Testament. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, he's overtaken, he's fallen into sin, he's a believer. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, you're not above it, lest you also be tempted. You could fall too. Let him that think he stands take heed lest he fall. So, you know, there is this spirit of compassion and gentleness in dealing with people who have fallen into sin. Yeah? Yeah, you know, the emphasis here is not, yes, we want to be gracious, but it's really correction, not so much comfort. You know, when you're bringing, you know, there's a little different emphasis, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, what you're referring to there. Like whatever we go through these things so that we in turn can comfort others, and that's true. There's a little different emphasis in the correction passage. But, you know, it's not that doesn't enter in, the gentleness and the graciousness, I mean, but at the same time, you are trying to restore them, right? You're not saying, well, it's okay, it's no big deal. You're not saying that, right? So, yeah. Yes, Joy? No, it's the other way around. The Pharisees traced their, you know, they claimed to go back to the priest, and they weren't on the scene yet here back in the Old Testament. They came later and really, really messed things up. It became a political office by the time we get to the New Testament. I mean, it was like who could buy it pretty much. But they still claimed that they had a tie, you know, back to Aaron, which you had to have biblically to serve in that role. But again, became largely political by the time we get to the New Testament. So, yeah, the Pharisees, that's a development in history, you know. So that, they weren't on the scene yet back here. They certainly did. I mean, Christ called them out in terms of going and learning mercy all over the place. You're right, for sure. Yeah, they lost their way in a lot of different ways, but that's true, yeah. All right, very good. Good discussion. Okay, who can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray? You know, and it's interesting. People need help, right? They need shepherding. They need priestly ministry. They need help once they're off track, and they need a compassionate helper. And the high priest, being human, he could relate. He has these same struggles, right? He's human, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Ah, what kind of weakness do we have? Sin. We have a sin nature. We are prone to fail. We are prone to fall into sin. We're weak. And so we're all human, and the high priest was very human too. He was one of them. And so, you know, what I see here is this has mercy written all over it. When you're a fellow struggler, it should cause you to be merciful, compassionate, have compassion on those ignorant going astray. We too are subject to weakness. We too know what it's like to stumble. We all stumble in many ways, as James says. So, you know, if you're going to be a good high priest, you had to be able to relate to people. And they could, because they were human as well. So, the priest ministry was essentially a ministry of maintenance. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. I mean, the Bible's very clear. Anyone ever saved in any and all dispensations has been saved by faith. You go to Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter, it goes right back to the very beginning of Genesis, and by faith, Abel, by faith, all the way through the various ages in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, however, they lived under the code of the law involving the priestly sacrificial system. That's the code they were under. The way they walked with God was in accordance with the law. They demonstrated their faith by seeking to keep the law. If they were serious about their faith, that's how it would demonstrate itself. But when they messed up, they had to come to the priest with an offering. The priest then represented the offender with his offering before God, but also sought to minister compassionately to this person. So you probably, would know your priest, and probably not a lot of people got to know the high priest very well, but he's really illustrating the high priest at this point, because he's going to draw, some comparisons with Christ as we go along here. All right, any thoughts? We can't take too many thoughts because we have 10 verses, but anyway, but we can take some. Verse 3, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. Because of what? Well, because of the weakness that he's just described. This tendency to sin and to struggle with sin. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to do what? To offer sacrifices for sins. When did the high priest in particular do this? Well, we've already covered it, right? It was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, he would first, before he did anything else, offer up a bull for himself, for his own sins. He was concerned about himself first in that sense. You know, he wasn't saying, well, I'm above all the rest of the people. No, he wasn't. And then he offered up a sacrifice for the whole community of Israel as well. So he did this. He required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. So they were all in the same boat here. They all struggled with sin. Offerings had to be offered up for himself as the high priest, as well as for everyone else. And then he says this, verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself. That is, being in the position of high priest. No one was self-appointed to be high priest. God put the high priest into position. First high priest in Israel was Aaron, right? And no one takes this honor to himself. There's no such thing as being self-appointed to the role of high priest. But it says, but he who is called by God, it was a special calling from God, just as Aaron was. So he was the legitimate first high priest, and then after that, they had to be a descendant of Aaron, and they followed right in his trail here, and there could only be one high priest legitimately serving at a time. By the way, Korah, he had a problem with this. To show how serious this was, when Korah led a rebellion challenging the unique calling of Aaron, God proceeded to kill him and his fellow cohorts by having the earth swallow them up alive. When King Saul intruded into the priest's office by offering up sacrifice, he had the kingdom ripped away from him. When King Uzziah tried to perform the role of the priest in offering up burnt incense, immediately he was struck with leprosy. So it was a very serious thing to try to intrude into the priest's office, and certainly the high priest's office. No one takes this honor to himself, but he was called of God, just as Aaron was. All right. Well, that's background, a little historical background that's going to lead into the priesthood of Christ. Any other input before we go on? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's true. You know, and it evidently appeared that she was, but, and then I think he did back off after it came out. Now I'm just broken in my heart here, and I'm praying over this situation. But yeah, you're right. There could be some humorous situations there a little bit. All right, anything else? Okay, let's have somebody read verses 5 and 6. Who wants to read? Yes, Dwinette. Okay, thank you. So he's transitioning now to Christ. And there's a similarity. He says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. He did not appoint himself. It was God the Father who put him in this role. Now, isn't that interesting? Because, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all equally God, equally eternal, equal, same value, everything, same attributes. And yet there's a distinction of roles here. And it wasn't the Son who placed himself in this role. It was the Father. It was Father God. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. He didn't put himself in this position. God the Father did. It's an interesting statement there. But it was he who said to him, "You are my Son," obviously speaking of God the Father, "today I have begotten you." This is a quote from Psalm 2:7. Now, this is interesting in the development of the thought here. Note this exact verse, that is Psalm 2:7, was quoted in Hebrews 1:5 to show that in the resurrection, God exalted the humanity of Christ to share in the exalted sonship status of his deity in glory. Jesus as God is the eternal Son. He is God of very God, and this relationship with the Father is eternal. However, his humanity entered into the full glory of sharing in this reality in the resurrection. I mean, in his humanity, while he was in the incarnation here on earth, he was humbled. But now, in his resurrection, he enters into the full glory of sharing in this reality, the full glory he knew with the Father before the foundation of the world. Acts 13:33. Very specifically quotes his exact reference of Psalm 2:7, showing it was fulfilled in the resurrection. Now, I think that's important here because I really think he entered into that high priestly role at the resurrection officially, formally, and we will talk about this as we go along here. Therefore, we connect the resurrection ascension of Christ not only to the formal declaration of the Father regarding the sonship of Christ in relation to his glorified humanity, that's true, but also in relation to his position of being high priest. It was in his ascension that Christ was appointed the role of great high priest in regard to believers. We talk about Christ's great high priestly prayer in John 17. It was really kind of in, and it was, maybe it's right at the cross, though, right there the night before the crucifixion. Okay, let's see here. One more slide. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm emphasizing the kingship of the Messiah. It's a great psalm, Psalm 2. But it emphasizes Christ as coming king. That is significant because what the writer goes on to emphasize concerning Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's where he's going. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. And so it is with Christ. He is a king priest. He's not just a king. He's not just a priest. He's a king priest. By the way, were there any king priests in the Old Testament? None other than Melchizedek. Right? Yeah. Right. Well, that's a good point, too. Yeah, not a king of Israel. But as far as a king priest, no king in Israel could be priest. And no priest could be king. So it's interesting. He has a different order of priesthood, which allows him to be both. And so note that. That is why the placement of Psalm 2 right here is so fitting. Verse 5 quotes from Psalm 2, emphasizing the kingship of Christ. And then verse 6 that we will get to quotes from Psalm 110, emphasizing the priesthood of Christ. So he's bringing the two together in very close succession here, back to back. So Christ did not appoint himself high priest, but said to him, "You are my son, today have I begotten you." Well, this is emphasized in relationship to him being formally recognized as the high priest, the great high priest. Verse 6, as he also says in another place, this is Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is a different order of priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. It's a whole different order of priesthood, what he calls the order or the type of Melchizedek. Aaron was of what tribe? Well, what tribe was Jesus Christ from? Judah. Uh-oh, got a problem. Doesn't line up with the Aaronic priesthood. But it's okay because it's a whole nother order of priesthood. You say, well, one was in the Old Testament. Actually, they both are in the Old Testament. Melchizedek is there too. He's veiled in shadows, but he's there, and he serves ultimately a purpose in the plan of God, as we will note. So we're talking about a whole another order presented in the Old Testament. It's there too. It's the order of Melchizedek. It's found there in the Old Testament, but it's undeveloped. It's undeveloped. Where do you go for the development of the priesthood of Melchizedek? We're there. You go to Hebrews. Where else do you go in the New Testament? Well, if you find it, let me know. Hebrews. Hebrews. It's about the priesthood of Christ, which is according to the order of Melchizedek, which is founded in the Old Testament, but now developed here in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. You can see this would be a major argument for the inspiration of Hebrews, right? Absolutely. It's grounded in the Old Testament. One of the things we see is, Revelation builds, it's progressive, and we see that here as well. So, note a few things here. Let's see here. Melchizedek, by sovereign design, is a mysterious person. He is a mysterious person. I think it's by design so that he could be a type of priest that Christ would be. For example, there's no record of Melchizedek's beginning or end. We don't have a record of his birth or his death date. It just shows up on the scene. So there's no record of beginning or end. As such, he typifies an eternal priesthood. How do you typify that? Well, you present him as not having a beginning or end. He was a real person, but God arranged it, so he is a fitting type. Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham. His ancestry is completely unknown. He was a king priest from the city of Salem, the ancient name for Jerusalem, city of God. So he was a royal priest from the city of the great king, as Jerusalem is stated to be in Psalm 48. But we'd like more detail about Melchizedek, but there's a lot that's shrouded in mystery here with him. Melchizedek was a king, where Aaron was not. Aaron was never a king. Melchizedek in type represents an eternal priesthood in contrast to the temporary priesthood of Aaron. At least six times the priesthood of Christ is said to be eternal here in the book of Hebrews. So a tremendous emphasis on that. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is shown to be superior to Aaron. And it is this better priesthood that Christ is said to be according to the order of. And that is what he is developing here. Okay, note what I talked about before. Verse 5 quotes from Psalm 2, 6. And note Christ is king. And then here, verse 6 quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4, Christ is priest is the emphasis. So you put that together, king, verse 5, priest, verse 6. He is a royal priest, which is unique. But it's okay because he fits the order of Melchizedek. And that's what he is emphasizing here. He is a priest. He's just of a different order than that of Aaron. Okay. Yet while Christ is shown to be a divine, royal, eternal priest, yet at the same time, he is fully human. It's interesting. What an amazing person. able to completely sympathize with us in our struggle with sin. This is a major point that the author draws out. Over and over, he emphasizes how Christ faced the sufferings related to temptation, which in turn allows him to be a merciful and sympathetic high priest. You know, it's good to know that. I mean, Christ can relate to whatever you're going through. He's experienced it. Now, he never sinned, but he experienced what it is to suffer. And we will note that. Very complicated in a sense. The whole emphasis in context is on Christ's experience as a human, which allows him to relate to what we go through as human beings. I mean, that was the emphasis with Aaron in the Old Testament. But Christ can relate too. So this is considering things from the human side of Christ's experience. The person of Christ is multifaceted. Sometimes the emphasis in Scripture is from his human experience, and sometimes from the perspective of his divinity. The reason it gets so complicated is because Christ was both God and man in one person. Most fascinating person that's ever been, most fascinating person in the universe, is our Lord Jesus Christ. But here the emphasis is, he is our great high priest who can relate to us as a human being. He became one of us, and he can relate. All right, okay, any thoughts before we go on to finish out here? No? Okay, I don't want to cut you short here. We have time. All right, let's have somebody read verses 7 through 10. Who wants to read 7 through 10? Anybody? Okay, Andrew. Okay, thank you. So he is going to flesh out this whole idea of what was involved in Christ becoming a perfectly fitted high priest who can relate to us perfectly because of what he went through and what he experienced. Notice he continues here, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, we think he's talking about right towards the end of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane. He mentions death here, who was able to save him from death. And because of this, most commentators believe we're talking the Garden of Gethsemane when he was facing death and that extreme torment that he was going through and in the battle that he was going through in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he had offered up prayers, that's a general word, and supplications. Supplications are specific requests with vehement cries. It was intense. Intense, and tears, the outward expression of the intensity of the prayers. And it was intense. We see in the Gospels, in the agony of Gethsemane, Luke 22:44, it says Christ prayed more earnestly to the point that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Certainly a picture of intensity. It's in that context that the humanity of Jesus cried out, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I think we really have an emphasis on his humanity here. He obviously knew it was not possible, but I think he was experiencing something that we cannot fathom. And it was a very human expression at that point. And so note, let's see, I think I got one more quote here. This is the description of Christ's Gethsemane experience. Facing death is the ultimate human experience. Now compound that immeasurably by the uniqueness of Christ's death experience. Again, the emphasis here is from the human side of Christ's experience. It is what Paul described as Christ humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So, there was an obedience, and he's going to emphasize that here as we go on in our context here as well. Notice, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Literally, out from death would be more literal. And from the realm of death, God was able to save him out from the realm of death. You know, he was praying in John 17, restore to me the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. We talk about Psalm 22 being the crucifixion psalm. And we read there, Psalm 22, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength, hasten to help me, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog, these unclean Gentiles who are crucifying him. Save me from the lion's mouth, you know, the power, really, of the governing authorities, and from the horns of the wild ox. Lots of figurative language here. But then, verse 21 says, you have answered me. You have the prayer. You have answered me. I take it to be in the resurrection, because as you go on in context, he then describes what happened after the resurrection. So, he was praying to him who was able to save him from death. And he did, out from death. He delivered him in the resurrection and was heard. It was answered. It was answered in the resurrection because of his godly fear. So, let's see here. Hebrews 5:7 says he was heard because of his godly fear. The idea of godly fear is reverential submission, expressed in Christ saying, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Godly fear. He submitted. It's easy here to get caught up in details and head down theological bunny trails, but the main point is that from a human perspective, Christ's anguish shows he was not exempt from human weakness, fear, struggles that we know as humans in our battle with temptation and sin. Only he knew it on a more intense level than we will ever know. And of course, he never sinned, which is a huge distinction here. Okay, let's see. I don't know if this is where this slide belongs or not, but I put it up here. It was not learned obedience of a person who does wrong and learns from it. No, rather, it was learning from one level of testing to another level, to the climactic level of the cross. It was experiential knowledge that he gained. He learned what it was to be obedient in suffering and what that meant experientially. At each point, Christ proved to be obedient, as Paul says, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His learning involved the cost of obedience each step of the way, to the point where he learned, you know, the greatest possible obedience, even to the point of the death of the cross. There was no greater challenge than that. We can't imagine. Nobody's ever gone through anything like that. And yet, he was obedient, even to the point of death. Notice, though he was a son, and that's who he was, that relates to his very nature as one who has the very nature of God. Yes, he was a son, but yes, he was also human as the God-man. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Isn't that interesting how here he was, perfect in every way, never sinned, and yet he had to learn some things. He learned it through obedience, and he learned it through suffering, by the things which he suffered. You know, you learn things in suffering that you don't learn any other way. And like I say here, it was not like he learned from disobedience. He was obedient each step of the way, but he went deeper and deeper in terms of what this means, in terms of the extreme suffering that he went through, and yet was obedient each step of the way. When Luke says that Jesus advanced in learning, he means, this is Donald Guthrie, he means that by a progressive process, he showed by his obedience to the Father's will a continuous making of God's will his own, reaching its climax in his approach to death. Now, I think there's a lot in that where not my will, but your will be done. I mean, that's the ultimate in obedience, and that's always the issue. Am I going to do it my way? We're going to do it God's way. And, you know, yes, he felt this tremendous suffering and pressure, and yet immediately was obedient each step of the way. So note the emphasis on suffering throughout Hebrews. Suffering of death, 2:9, 2:10, make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. 2:18, he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to aid. 4:15, was in all points tempted as we are. 5:8, by the things which he suffered. 12:1, endured the cross. tremendous emphasis on suffering all the way through here. And what is the point? Well, verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Perfected is that he underwent everything, that regiment that God the Father required for him to be complete as the high priest, who could be perfect in every way in terms of being faithful, merciful, sympathetic, everything that was required for him to be the perfect great high priest, he went through, and to the point where he was perfectly suited for it because of the experience that he went through. Having been perfected, he became the author, that is, the source, the cause, the basis of eternal salvation. By the way, eternal salvation is the only kind of salvation there is. There's no such thing as temporary salvation. You know, we're not saved on probation. By the way, if you think you can lose your salvation, you must be doing something to keep it, and that's got to be heresy, because that would be a work salvation. And we believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So eternal salvation. Tremendous emphasis on eternal all the way through here in Hebrews as well. Eternal salvation, 5:9, 9:12, eternal redemption, 9:15, eternal inheritance, 13:20, everlasting covenant. Everything's better in Christ. Everything's eternal in Christ. We don't have temporary life. We have eternal life, eternal salvation here. To all who obey him. Isn't this interesting? To all who obey him. Well, are we saved by obedience? Well, that needs some qualifier, right? Yeah, it does. We know very clearly that we are not saved by the obedience of works. I mean, the Bible's emphatic here. However, the Bible talks about the obedience of faith. In 1 John 3:23, God commands that we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 5:32 says, God has given his Spirit to those who obey him. In Acts 6:7, it says, many of the priests were obedient to the faith. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 indicates the lost are those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, we have purified our souls in obeying the truth. 1 Peter 1:22, and in 4:17 he asks, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Romans 6:17 says, indicates that in salvation we obeyed from the heart. Romans 10:16 says, but they have not obeyed the gospel, indicating obeying is a necessary response. So I make a major distinction between the obedience of faith and the obedience of works. We're not saved by works, but we do have to respond. There has to be the obedience of faith. You have to respond in faith, and you're accountable to do so. I do think, you know, if you are a true believer, you are changed inside. You are regenerated, and you know what? Your wanter changes. You want to serve God. You know, in Romans 7, I really like Romans 7 on this score, because Paul says, you know, the things I don't want to do that I do, I hate it. I hate it when I fail. It's not we don't fail. We do fail. We all struggle with sin. I mean, this is the experience of even every high priest in the Old Testament. We all have weakness. But God changes our wanter. He changes our hearts. That's part of the new covenant. We'll get to this in Hebrews chapter 10. Under the new covenant, you know, the main common denominator as far as all the things that relate to the new covenant is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves into your heart, and he changes you from the inside out. It's a process. There's, you know, you start, then you crawl, then you walk, then you run. I mean, there's a whole process of maturing for sure. But God does change our wanter. And I think this is what Christ is talking about. And we get to Matthew 7 here. But true believers who have eternal salvation struggle, but they also obey. They desire to obey. This is what defines them. This is the attention interwoven throughout the whole text. It's the reality of Romans 7, Galatians 5, and 1 John. True believers struggle with sin. True believers obey. Both are true. Matthew 7, 21. I didn't get 22 and 23 in here. I should have just said 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. This is characteristic of true believers. The obedience of faith then demonstrates itself in a desire to obey in the life. I think that's 1 John. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Not perfectly. Nobody does. Nobody's going to be perfect until we get to glory. But I do think in the life of every believer, there is some level of obedience. is the fruit of the obedience of faith. Okay, notice he finishes out here, verse 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is really just a restating, a summary of the main point that he has made here. This is, again, the formal recognition in the resurrection of Jesus as eternal high priest, who is after the order of Melchizedek. So, to finish out here tonight, today there are many people who feel there is no one there for them, no one who truly cares, no one who really stands with them, no one who really understands. It's depressing, it's despairing. And sadly, without Jesus Christ, it's ultimately true. But God wants you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to know that you forever have someone who stands with you and for you. His name is Jesus. He is forever our great high priest. Praise be to God for Jesus, our great high priest, forever according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here? 7:29, we got 1 minute to spare. So anything you want to share? Yes, Andrew. Well, I would explain it, not that I, there's mystery here, I would start there, but you know, Christ in his incarnation did set aside the independent use of his divine attributes, and there's where the mystery is. He was fully God, and yet he took all of his marching orders from the Father, and he did grow in knowledge and wisdom as a child in Luke chapter 2. It's not like he was fully using his omniscience at every point here. In terms of his human experience, he had to learn those things. So, yes, he's fully God, but he did set aside the independent use of those divine attributes in his state of humility, is what I would say. And I think most theologians would say that too, from my reading. Yeah. Sure.
Jesus knows all about suffering, not experientially, because he was never crucified.
Sure.
He was never
He never personally experienced it. As a human being, for sure. Right. As God, he knows all things, right? I mean, there's every little thing. Not experientially. Right. So, yeah. But again, I would say there's some mystery in there for sure, but clearly that's what the Bible says, right? Yeah, that's right. So, all right, any other thoughts? That's good. Thanks, Andrew. Anybody else? All right, very good. Let's share some prayer items here. You have a prayer sheet? Anybody need a prayer sheet? We have prayer sheets.